Titus chapter 3, 8 to 15. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me in Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in faith. Grace be with you all. So we've come to the end of our study in this short letter Paul wrote to Titus, this young man who was ministering in Crete. Now we're looking at the final verses this morning, verses 9 through to 15. And we have some closing remarks from the Apostle Paul, which are a summary, really, of this letter. Imagine you were the Apostle Paul, and you're responsible for all these churches. And there were many churches on the island of Crete. Some of them were fragile churches that needed strengthening. You're going to write a letter to this young man, Titus, to help him, to encourage him in building these churches up. Churches that were in the middle of very pagan times, battling against godliness, ungodliness and false teaching. It's your responsibility to get Titus to lead these churches to purity, holiness, maturity, and to spread the gospel. Where do you start? And how long would your letter be? Because this letter is only three small chapters in which to address such important issues. When I did PFS, Bible course, they set us assignments and deliberately limited the word count, which made it very difficult to answer the question thoroughly. And when we complained about this, as you do, they said, we want you to be precise and concise in your answers. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is in his letter. If we are to sum this letter up, I think we could sum it up from chapter 2. There are three statements in chapter 2. In verse 5, verse 8, and verse 10, Paul has been showing that how we should live for men and women. And in verse 5 of chapter 2, he says, so that no one will malign the word of God. Then in verse 8, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. And then in verse 10, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. All three of those statements have a reason behind them. The purpose of us living that way is that the word of God may not be dishonoured, that those who oppose you may be ashamed and silenced, and that those who are watching us won't be put off by the way we live. So really, this is an evangelistic letter. It's telling the church how to win the world around it. And it does it by its own purity. The greatest teaching on evangelism is teaching on holiness, integrity, purity, and honesty. You can't go out into Wem and tell the people that you meet that Jesus died to save them, that God's a great God and we love him, if there's sin in your life, because they will take no notice. Paul, throughout this letter, has been concerned with relationships. Chapter 1, he focuses on the church's relationship with God. Chapter 2, he focuses on our relationship with each other. And chapter 3, on our relationship with non-believers. And those three crucial areas of relationships between us and us and God, and us and non-believers, are covered in those three brief chapters. And now we have Paul's closing comments. And often we turn off when it comes to Paul's closing comments in his letters. It's just like he's saying goodbye, so we don't really need to take any notice. And I must admit that when I noticed what Stephen had put me down to preach on, I thought, what on earth am I going to preach on that? But Paul has said some vitally important things in his letter for the health of the church. Now he leaves Titus with a very practical ending, summing up the relationships he mentioned. He needs to make sure that the people in the churches are living as shining lights, that the people around them aren't getting polluted by the world and aren't compromising. The churches are built up and strengthened. The people in Wem should know what this church stands for. They should see us worshipping God, looking after each other, showing love to each other, living pure, uncompromising lives, because that is powerful testimony. So Paul finishes his letter by mentioning three different categories of people. He has his last word on false teachers and the things they teach. He has his last word on divisive people who cause disunity, and then on other Christians, our brothers and sisters. We're going to have a brief look at each of those groups, starting with the false teachers. Verse 9 says, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless." As we know, as we heard a few weeks ago, that the Cretan Christians had been exposed to a number of men who said that they were preaching God's truth, but they were actually liars. They weren't speaking his truth at all. They were making things up that they wanted to about their history. This problem was so big it had caused Paul to get Titus to put elders in every city, which we saw in chapter 1. The church needed strong leadership. And verse 9 of chapter 1, he says they must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. You see, godly pastors, godly elders, godly leaders are needed to defend and protect the purity of God's word. If the church is going to have any witness in the world, then they need to live by the truth and not live by false teaching. Pure lives come from knowing the truth of God's word and living on it. That's how we shine so brightly. We ought to be shining lights so people can see the gospel. And we do that by living godly lives. And to live godly lives, we need to live by the truth of the word. We need to be protected from false teachers, protected from anyone who comes in and says that we are not doing it right, that the Bible doesn't really mean that, and compromise. Paul said in chapter 1, verse 16, that what they said and what they did didn't marry up. He says they claim to know God, these false teachers, but by their actions they deny him. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. You see, good deeds are a vital part of evangelism. We can say whatever we like, but if our lives don't match up, it loses its power. Robert Murray McShane said, "It's not great minds, it's not great plans, it's not great ideas that God uses, it's great likeness to Jesus Christ. A holy instrument is an awesome weapon in the hand of God. A holy life presents the evidence of the transformation the gospel announces. So the church has to be holy if it's to be effective in its evangelism." But how do we get that holy walk? How do we become more like Christ? How do we get to live that life? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." It's through God's word. That's why the church needs good leaders, strong leaders, who can preach God's word and defend from false teaching. Then we become mature. Then we can become more like Christ. So these false teachers had to be stopped, because you can't evangelize effectively if you allow impurity into the church, because purity of the church is critical to evangelism. Churches that are not dealing with sin or that compromise the truth get flooded with people who have religious feelings, people who like social contact, or people who just like getting involved in activities and enjoy coming to church. Now, we can mistakenly think that's a good thing, but when the church becomes like that, it's really lost its way. It's lost its platform for effective evangelism. Because what makes our testimony believable is being different from the world. It's living transformed lives. When the church is pure, people join who seek that purity. When the church deals with sin, people join who want their sin dealt with. When non-believers come in, they need to know that this is the church. It's different. It's not like any other club you see in the world. It's pure. It's holy. And if they don't like it because of that and don't want to come again, then that's okay. Because the world wants any excuse it can find to reject the gospel. An excuse we don't want to hear, that we've all probably heard, is, I don't go to that church because I know a lot of people who go there and they're all hypocrites. See, that's a reason we should never hear for people not wanting to come to this church. But if the people don't like the truth of the gospel, if they don't like what they see in our lives, if they don't like holy way of living that they see in us and don't want to come because of that, then that's okay. Because apart from the love and the warm welcome they get, they should really feel quite uncomfortable sitting in church unless the Lord is drawing them. If the Lord is drawing them in, then they will want to come. We often hear, don't we, when a person has come to Christ, we often hear them say, I had to go to church. I just had to go. Something was making me go to church. And that's the Lord, the Holy Spirit, doing his work. That's why the church has to be pure. It has to be separate from the world. The line has to be so clear, so obvious, there's no confusion. If it becomes like the world, then it loses its power in evangelism. So these false teachers had to be silenced. Once they were exposed, you don't give them a platform. Don't let them speak. Verse 9 says, avoid foolish controversies. The verb there used is to shun. It is meant in the sense of a continual practice. It means to treat someone with indifference, with contempt. Turn your back on them and go the other way. You know, when you're in the supermarket sometimes and you see someone come in that you don't want to talk to, and you nip up another aisle, don't you, to get out of the way. And I know you've done it, because we've all done it, haven't we? Paul means that. Turn and go the other way. Or pick up a tin of beans and pretend to look at the ingredients in it so you don't have to get talk to them. Avoid these foolish talks, these quarrels. That's what Paul's saying. Don't have anything to do with them. Turn your back on them and walk away. Then Paul moves on to divisive people. In verse 10, warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. People who want to divide the church are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. Powerful words from Paul. You see, sound teaching with love in action is such a powerful testimony. What makes our preaching believable is our unity. As Jesus made clear when he spoke to his disciples in John 13 and said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. See, if you have love for one another, then you're one. There's no division. The Apostle Paul mentioned unity every time he wrote a letter to a church. Every letter he wrote to a church, he mentioned unity. When he wrote Romans, he brought it up three times. Romans 12, 14 and 15. 1 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 13. Galatians 5 and 6. Ephesians 4, Colossians 3. 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 1. And Philippians 1, 2 and 4. And when we find him writing to Titus, asking him to strengthen the churches, he mentions it again. I think we can take from that unity is quite important for the church. Because disunity is a weapon that the devil uses in every church. William Barclay said, regarding believers in a church, he said, the greater their enthusiasm, the greater the danger they may collide. So any church, even healthy ones, are in danger of disunity. But when the Bible talks about unity, It's not talking about some outward unity. It's not externally controlled. When Paul mentions it, he also talks about love and living godly lives. It's spiritual unity, union of hearts and minds and souls for a common cause. It's not people being united because they're in the same church container. We can't become united because we've walked through that doors and now we're in the same building together. If you have a full bag of marbles, and I've forgotten them, they're at home, but a full bag of marbles, they have unity. They're all in that bag tightly together. But they only have unity because of the bag they're in that's pressing on them, keeping them together. It's something on the outside that's holding them. As soon as you tear the bag, the marbles go everywhere. And it's probably a good job I haven't got them because they'd have gone everywhere. Because there's nothing internal keeping their marbles together. But on the other hand, if you have a magnet and you put the magnet into some iron filings, the shavings stick to that magnet, don't they? And they build up on top of each other. So there's a mass on top of each other clinging to that magnet. That's the unity that we're talking about. They're all pulled by the same force. They're pulled by Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. That's the unity that we need. That's how we need to be in church. We're not a collection of marbles in the same bag. We should be a people who are pulled by Jesus Christ for a same cause, the common cause. Do you see the difference? Do you see what causes division? Division comes when you're only really interested in yourself. You put on a false church unity when you come through the door, but you're not actually focused on Jesus Christ. So Paul says in verse 11, you may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. Strong words from Paul. Strong words for about people who cause disunity. Paul says, have nothing to do with them. It's very much like the talk in Matthew 18:17, where it says, treat them as you would a pagan or tax collector. Cut them off from the fellowship. Or 2 Thessalonians 3:14, take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. And Paul says here, warn them. Warn them once, then warn them again. Then have nothing to do with them because they are warped and sinful and self-condemned. You see, disunity is a heartache to God because it takes away from his work. When Jesus prayed in John 17, he prayed that they may be one. Father, even as you and I are one, that they also may be one in us, that the world may know that you sent me. Why is unity so important? It's evangelism, isn't it? It's so the world will know that you sent me. We are one here this morning. We have all been adopted into the same family. We are a family. But sometimes families fall out, don't they? Sometimes the older people, and Richard put me in that category when he preached, look down on the younger people and think they've got nothing in common. The younger people look up at the older people and think the same. We look at each other, don't we? And we think that our opinion is more important than other people's, that we know better. But Paul addresses that in chapter 2 under the heading, doing good for the sake of the gospel. You see, it's for the sake of the gospel that we need unity. That's why Paul is showing older men, older women, younger women, how to behave. Because disunity is such a big problem in churches. It was a big problem in Paul's day, in those churches in Crete, because the Jews didn't like the Gentiles coming in. The Jews thought they were superior. That's why they added the little bit about being circumcised, keeping their Judaism, making themselves elite, better than the other ones. It was a big problem. It's a big problem in our churches now. Disunity has been described as a deadly snake with poisonous venom lurking in churches, causing conflict and discord. And Paul has written about unity in all those letters we mentioned, and to Titus, because he knows the dangers lurking in our churches, ready to destroy the testimony of our church. It is such it was such a concern to Paul, and it should be to us too. But if we have a true picture of ourselves, if we have a true picture of what Christ has done for us, how he saved us, how he helped us, how he gives us all things, including our gifts, if we only saw the work of Christ in our lives, then I think unity would be a little bit easier. We've all received grace and mercy, haven't we? We're all vile sinners that have relied on God's grace. We've all come into the Lord's family, been adopted into his family the same way. None of us have earned it. None of us have been better than anybody else. So why do we fight for our own wants and needs? Why do we cause disunity because of what we desire? Why do we think that we are more important than each other? We must see disunity as sin, harmful to the work of Christ. When we don't get on with each other, we must see it as an ingratitude to Christ, because he has given us everything. He wants us to be one in the Spirit, being pulled by that same force for the same purpose. We need to examine our hearts and make sure we have no disunity lurking in there. But that takes us to a nicer group. Paul concludes his letter by reinforcing how to deal with these different people. But now he comes to verse 12. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Titus must have sighed a sigh of relief when he got to this last bit of the letter, because all through the letter it's been, Titus, do this. Titus, set this up. Stop the false teachers. Put this in place. And he was a young man. He must have felt the burden on his shoulders. But then he comes to this last bit, and help is coming. Artemas or Tychicus were coming to help Titus with this load, this burden. Isn't it good to have teamwork so we can share the load? Now, we don't know anything about Artemas at all, nothing at all, except he must have been a godly man for Paul to have considered him for this task. But Tychicus is familiar to us. We know a little bit about him. He accompanied Paul on his journey from Corinth to Asia Minor, as recorded in Acts 20. He's the man that delivered the letters to Ephesians and Colossians. He described in glowing terms in Colossians 4, verse 7, as a dear brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. He's mentioned in the end of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21. And 2 Timothy indicates he was sent to Ephesus to replace Timothy working there. And he could well have replaced Titus too, but we're not told. Paul's going to Nicopolis for the winter, and he'd wanted to send someone to replace Titus so that Titus could go and spend time with him. Paul probably knew that his time was coming to an end. At this stage, he only had one more letter to write before he died. So he probably wanted to spend time with Titus, because Titus had more work to do. Titus was going to go on to Dalmatia, so Paul wanted to prepare him for that. But before he came, he wanted Titus to help Zenas and Apollos. Verse 13 says, do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Isn't teamwork lovely? The whole team working together, pulling in the same direction. And that's one of the things I love about HBC. HBC runs smoothly, partly because everyone is working together for the same cause, all doing their own little jobs. And that's how the church should be, devoted to each other, encouraging each other, raising up new leaders, developing their gifts, using people that are gifted in certain areas, all for the same cause. Paul says, I want you to do everything you can for them to help them on their way, whether it was spiritual encouragement, material needs, whatever it might be, food, housing, clothes, take care of them. Verse 14 says, a people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Titus, he says, tell everyone to help each other. See, Paul turns it here onto the congregation and says, you need to learn to do what is good. And Paul's been saying this all through his letter. Chapter 2, verse 12, say no to ungodliness, to live godly lives. Verse 14, because God is purifying for himself a people that are his own, eager to do what is good. Chapter 3, verse 1, be ready to do whatever is good. Verse 8, may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And now in verse 14. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2. We're going to read from verse 42. I have got a page number for this one. It's 1094 in the Church Bible. Here we see Luke writing, giving an amazing glimpse into the early church. Acts 2, reading from verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give everyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. They were doing ordinary things, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the breaking bread, fellowship and prayer. This is an example of church that we should all desire. This is what Paul's been getting at through his letter in Titus. You know, one of the saddest things in church life is apathy. Oh, to be like the early church that we just read about. They met every day. Sometimes it's hard for us to meet one service a week, isn't it? That's plenty for us. Doesn't that just show where our hearts are? In chapter 2, of his letter, Paul's given instructions to Titus to teach sound doctrine so that we all know how to live. Because that's what he wants. He wants what we see there in Acts. Verse 44 in Acts says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. We've been talking about the need for unity, and here we see it, don't we? People were devoted to God's word, and there was love among them. All the believers had everything in common because they were striving for the same thing. They were being pulled by that same force, by that same power, the power of the Holy Spirit. They were all together. There was no unity. There wasn't any little groups or little factions in the church. They were all pulling in the same direction out of love. And this showed by their actions. They didn't hold on tightly to what they owned, but they gave it away to anyone who had need. And that's what Paul's getting at in verse 14 of our passage in Titus. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. This church in Acts was an ordinary church that experienced extraordinary blessing. Verse 47 read, they were praising God and enjoying the favor of all people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. They praised God. They worshipped God every day, unashamedly. What they said was, we have got a great God, and we are devoted to him. We will worship and we will praise him. They didn't hide what they were doing. They didn't change what they were doing. They just got on with worshipping God. They got on by living their lives, transformed lives. And what did God do? He added to their number daily those who were being saved. The Lord builds his church, doesn't he? He adds. It's not through schemes. It's not through plans. He doesn't ask us to change the gospel or add anything to it. He just asks us to be devoted to him, that we worship him. that we live godly lives, that we're one in unity and love, that we make the gospel attractive by the way we live that we read in verse 10 of chapter 2. The short letter of Titus to Titus is an evangelistic letter. And the key to evangelism is right relationships. Relationships between us and God, between us, and us and non-believers. What Paul's been saying through this letter is, act like a believer. Act like a Christian, with all humility, with gentleness, with patience, with love, being devoted to the word of God. Shun everything that's evil. Reject divisive people. Look after each other. Help each other. See, the whole thing in evangelism that makes it credible is the character of our lives. We can't make people Christians. They need to see Jesus in us. We can't compromise anything. We have to stand out for truth. And the only way that anyone can come to Christ is grace. And Paul concludes his letter by saying, grace be with you all. We sang of that amazing grace, didn't we? That our chains have gone, that we've been set free. It's all from God. Our lives can't change without God's grace. It's God who saves people through his grace. We need to examine our hearts. Are they apathetic to the things of God? Do we desire delving into God's word, to learning more? Do we let God's word change us? Do we love each other as we're supposed to love each other? Are we content to do church in a minor way, once a week? May I encourage you to read the book of Acts and see how those early believers did church. They didn't play at church. They were devoted to the things of God and to each other, and the church grew in an amazing way. And that's what Paul wants for those churches in Crete. And that's what we should want in this little church in Wem. Let me finish just by reading those few verses in Acts again. They devoted themselves to the apostle teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Four amazing things to be devoted to. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to everyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Isn't that what we want for our church here in Wem?